I'll encourage you to open your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. We'll read a portion of that chapter now, found on page 1247 of the Pew Bible. John 19, we'll read from verses 1 to 16. John 19, beginning our reading at verse 1, down to verse 16. Hear now God's word. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And that concludes the reading of God's word. Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Almighty and Heavenly Father, who gave your Son to be the Passover Lamb and who came to fulfill your word, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that as we read the account of what took place on this important date in history, we will immediately recognize Christ fulfilled your word and fulfilled many prophecies and predictions, as difficult as that was for him and as difficult as it is for us to comprehend with our small minds the wonder and the glory and the beauty of all that took place. We know, Lord, that words are not enough, but you have given us your holy word, and so therefore help us to understand and to grow in our faith. We pray that you will give us understanding by your Spirit, and we pray that we might respond with faith in him and celebrate with joy all of these blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles and turn now again to The Gospel of John will continue from where we left off reading earlier. John 19, found on page 1248 of the Pew Bible. We're looking at verses 17 to 30, and our text will be the last verse of that reading, verse 30. Hear now God's word. And he, that's Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said together among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And that concludes a reading of God's holy word. We'll be looking at verse 30 there. I encourage you to have that open before you this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we focus our attention on the crucifixion, our attitude should be one of profoundest reverence. In all of human history, there's never been a sight as this one before the disciples of Jesus and before the women who were gathered there and before a mob of angry Jews and brutal Roman soldiers. This is not Hollywood with movie cameras and actors. And Jesus is no Hollywood actor who had prosthetic wounds applied to him and fake blood painted on his face and shoulders. His wounds were real. His suffering was real. Real blood flowed down from his head. He was not a play actor propped up on a make-believe cross, but he gave himself over to a death like no other. In all of history, there has never been a death sentence like this one. This is the story of all stories in human history, never to be repeated, never to be reenacted. A story that includes real people from real history, who we've read this morning. People like Pilate and Herod, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, Peter, the dissenter, and Judas, the betrayer, and the real Jesus, the Son of God, who came into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. There's never been greater emotion than what is involved within the Good Friday story. Like we know from Psalm 22, we read that this morning, that fulfillment of those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? This gives us an idea of the anguish and very difficult experiences of our Lord. And there's never been a death like this one. That one that took place on the hill of Golgotha. No one else has ever died the way that Jesus died. His death is unique like no other. We cannot even begin to understand the greatness of his suffering, nor try to imitate it. That's why, once again, as we've gathered together this morning, we haven't had a passion play or some kind of drama to show what this is all about. We've just opened up the Word. We've just opened up the Bible. We've just read what it says there and how it's described. Because this is how the Holy Spirit has portrayed it to us, that we might know what has taken place. And so on this Good Friday, we want to consider verse 30 of John 19 under the theme, Tetelestai. It is finished. And we'll look at this with two points. First of all, the accomplishment of the cross. And then secondly, the need or the necessity of the cross. So first of all, consider the accomplishment of the cross. What does the crucifixion accomplish? Well, that's what we see here in verse 30 of this passage. Verse 30 says, and after receiving the sour wine, he said, it is finished. We know that phrase well because this is the way that our Bibles have translated this saying from the cross. It is finished. It's three words, but actually in the original, it is one word. And that one word is tetelestai in the Greek. It is finished. Tetelestai. It means it is accomplished. The work is done. It's an unusual statement for someone to make just before they die. No one has ever said that. No one can ever say that except our Lord. You know, people have said some very different things before they died. For example, Brigham Young, the founder of Mormonism, before he died said, I feel better, and then he died. When Buddha died, there was a man by the name of Buddha who started the Buddhist religion. When he died, it's reported by tradition that his last words were, strive without ceasing. Strive without ceasing. Alfred DuPont, a very wealthy man, before he died, said, thank you, doctors, thank you, nurses. I'll be gone a few days. And then he died. Another man, James Eads, an engineer, said this before he died, I cannot die. I have not finished my work. And then he died. But before Jesus died, he said, it is finished. What does that mean? Well, note that he didn't say he had finished, as if to say, well, now I'm done, even though this was true. Nor is this a cry of defeat. This is not a cry of, I've been beaten. You know, I'm done. I'm through. I've been overcome. It's quite the opposite, actually. It is finished means it is accomplished. I have done the work given to me to do. This is a victory cry. It means Jesus had actually completed something that none of us could ever say on our deathbeds. He had plumbed the depths of his sufferings. He had gone through the agony of hell. He went to the lowest point of his passion by taking on the penalty for sin. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that there is forgiveness. We need to see that the statement in terms of what he had to do, it is finished. The work of fulfilling the law and bearing its curse has been brought to completion. As the high priest, he made the sacrifice. Sins were paid for. He paid the price by offering himself. As the book of Hebrews goes to great pains to explain to us, for example, in Hebrews 10 verse 14, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." He has conquered. He has triumphed over the darkness of hell. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin. And that's why we call this day Good Friday and not Bad Friday. Because the rays of Easter are already shining through here. Furthermore, it is finished means that the debt that you owe to God has been paid in full. And that comes from this Greek word, tetelestai. It's a business term. It was used in commercial transactions to signify that a debt was paid in full. This would be stamped on a receipt or on some type of writing to show that there was no money payment that was left. It was paid in full. And when this is used by our Lord on the cross, it can only mean that he has paid every last penny of his people's debt to God's justice. And that his redemption has been fully completed. That's why the Apostle Peter wrote, as you may remember, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And that's important. Why is that important? Well, it's important because of our sin. It's important because of the sin of our past. Christ paid for them. If we believe in him, then he paid for them. It also includes the sins of the present, the sins of right now, and it includes the sins of the future. There's nothing that we can do to pay for them. Relying on the Roman Catholic Mass is not going to save you. Doing penance or saying prayers cannot save you. Being baptized and belonging to the church can't save you. All that we do is not enough. But this is why these words are so wonderful, because Jesus has paid the price. He's the good shepherd. As he says there in John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. John 10, we have these words, "I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." What that means is that since Christ has made full and final atonement for all his people, those who believe in him may know that their sins are forgiven. As John wrote in his first letter, 1 John 1 verse 7, it says, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." And it means that you have a person that you can depend upon. It means that when you sin, you don't depend on people and on their opinion. You could so easily rely on people. People can become priests who have the power to make us feel clean and accountable, and we tell them our troubles instead of going to the Lord. But instead of going to people, we are called to go to Christ. You must come to the Lord. And this statement, "It is finished," tells us that the work is complete. There is no more need. There is no more work that can be done by you. There is no one who will ever be able to turn the clock back. What he did is final. Before he died, therefore, he wanted us all to know this, and therefore not to dwell on our failures. If we have repented of our sins, they are no more. The payment for sin is complete. You know that you could never pay for your sins anyway. What he did was legal and unchangeable. There's nothing that can reverse what Jesus did. It is finished, tetelestai. And not only this, you have a Savior who has power over death itself. When he died, when he said, "It is finished," and when he bowed his head, gave up his spirit, no one could force his life out of him. He had predicted that in John 10. He said, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to raise it up again." And that is important. And so we must believe that statement. It is finished. Your life is complete in him when you believe that. Your work, your trials, your efforts are not in vain when you are in Christ. Life as an old person or life as a younger person, whatever age, if you are in Christ, you can call on the Father by name, and he will see you as one who is complete in him. You're presented holy and blameless before God in him. One word, tetelestai. And that sums up the greatest work of the cross. As C.H. Spurgeon said, "It would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It's altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it." And it's this congregation that must grab our attention once again from the Word of God. As that hymn says, "Jesus, what a friend of sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul, friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole." Or as that other hymn says, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." And there's nothing left for us to do. There's nothing that we can do but believe in God's word and trust him and in his work. No other religion can save. It's only Christ who can save. It's like the story of a Christian farmer one time who was deeply concerned for his unbelieving neighbor who was a carpenter. And he was trying to explain to him the gospel, especially the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. But the carpenter persisted in believing that he had to do something himself. And one day the farmer asked his friend to build him a gate. And when he was finished, he brought it over and he hung it on the fence in the farmer's field. And the farmer came along to see it, and he brought along an axe. And the carpenter asked him, "What's that for?" And the farmer said, "I'm going to add a few strokes to your work." But there's no need for it, said the carpenter. It's perfect. I did everything that was necessary. And the farmer then took an axe and began to strike the gates until a very short time it was completely ruined. Look what you've done, cried the carpenter. You've ruined my work. Yes, his friend said, and that is exactly what you're trying to do. You're trying to ruin the work of Christ by your own miserable addition to it. God used that lesson to show the carpenter his mistake, and he was led to cast himself upon what Christ had done for him. There's nothing else. No other work. No other religion can save. Even the religion of the Easter Bunny, if you believe in that, that can't save you. Only the work of Christ can save from the debt of sin. And that is what the cross has accomplished. That brings us to what we see here secondly, and that is the need for the cross. Why the cross? Why this death? Why was it necessary? Why not another way? Why did God become man? Why, having become man, did he die? And why, having died, did he die this accursed death on the cross? Well, these are very essential questions. They're important to ask, and they can only be answered when we see how necessary the cross was. In fact, Jesus had to die this way, for it was the only way that God's plan could be accomplished. The cross was necessary because, for one thing, of the circumstances that brought the need for it. It's because of the circumstances that brought the need for it. Sin brought the curse. These are the circumstances that we find the Lord operating him. God showed his infinite wisdom and love by providing the way back to him. The Bible's filled with this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? There's no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness. And this indeed is true. God ordained the cross for that very purpose. It wasn't just evil men who put Jesus to death. God ordained these events for his son to die in this way. There are many places in God's word that show that. Isaiah 53 is certainly one that brings that out so clearly. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And then we come to verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And remember, one of the most stunning statements that Jesus ever made before Pilate, we read those words. When Pilate claimed to have the rights over Jesus' life, we read that in John 19. Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given to you from above." God was not passive when men took his son and beat him and put him on the cross. No, the Father ordained all of this. Jesus embraced it. In this way, Jesus' passion was unique. It was predetermined by the Father. One time, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a man ask him a question. He said, "Why do you call Good Friday good? I would have thought it was Bad Friday, the worst Friday that has ever been." And Lloyd-Jones asked why he said this. And he said, "Well, look at all that happened to him. Look at those cruel men and how they treated the Lord. And it's true, there is a lot of injustice, especially by the Jewish leaders. Men were responsible for their actions. Peter had this to say, as you may remember in his Pentecost sermon, when he said, "You have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified him and slain him." God acted through men. They were his instruments. And that's why Peter adds that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the action was completely the Father's. And so the cross was necessary because of the circumstances that brought the need for it. But the cross was also necessary because justice demands it. Justice demands it. In the Bible, we find a number of passages that bear weight on this very theme of God's hatred for sin. He's holy. His name is holy. We often read about his holy and almighty name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's what the seraphs sang around the throne, as Isaiah saw in that vision. And his response to it was, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And because God is holy, he also is a God of wrath. His wrath is poured out against us. Many people don't like that idea. But like it or not, that's what the Bible teaches. It's a necessary aspect of God's nature. He is holy, and he is without sin. We read in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is being poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth of him in unrighteousness. And it gives this whole catalog of sin. God giving them over to a debased mind, doing things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, jealousies, envy, violence. God is angry because of this sin. But this is the wonder of the gospel. Because rather than leaving mankind in its sin, he's given us a way back to God. That's the divine solution. Rather than destroy the sinner, his great love is shown in the giving of his Son who hung on the cross on a tree for our sakes. And that's why the scriptures say, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." And our catechism speaks about this. You remember how it summarizes scripture about this. It says in Lord's Day 15, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying in some other way? And it answers, yes. This death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lays on me. Since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. God could have left us in our punishment. There was nothing that he had to do. Nothing laid on him. He was completely within his right. We owed him. He didn't owe us a thing. But God is so merciful in that he gave his Son who came to this earth, who took on our own nature, and who bore that wrath that we rightly deserved. And out of necessity, he did this. Out of love. Out of compassion. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is complete. It is perfect. And our response ought to be as we'll be singing later on, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. And as the second stanza of that hymn goes, not in our present blue hymnal, but in the Trinity, thy work alone, O Christ, can ease the weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. What does that say to us today? Well, it says to us that there is nothing that we can do to add to our salvation. He calls us to believe this, to trust in Him, to put our faith in Him. But if Christ has finished it all, does that mean we just fold our hands and do nothing? Not at all. Rather, in faith and in response to His blessings, we're to say, if Jesus has finished such an awesome work on my behalf, what can I do for Him in response? And He's called us to be Christians, to bear His name, to be a light in this world. That's why we're called Christians, so that we can bear His name. He's finished the work, and now He's called us to be ambassadors and His heavenly citizens, to serve Him and to speak for Him and to spread His name throughout all the world. May the Lord help us to do this for Him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your mercies. We thank You once again for the wonder of the gospel. And if we have captured the beauty of it today, Lord, help us to be ambassadors for You, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for this is why we bear Your name, that we would be able to see that others would be able to see in us that Christ has done it all, and that there's nothing that we can do to add to our salvation. Thank You once again for the gift of Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.